They will hear the teaching of God's word at their own level downstairs with snacks. No, you need to stay adults. I'm sorry. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which is where we'll open the word together this morning. And before we look at it, let's ask the Lord to bless his word in our hearts. Lord, we pause here to ask for your blessing because two sides of this, Lord. On the one hand, we cannot, by some act of our own, produce the kind of work in our heart that only you by your Spirit can do through your word. And because it is not in our power, we pause to ask for your Spirit's power in our life. And on the other side, we recognize that in ourselves, what we would do is resist that work. And we resist it in so many ways, Lord, sometimes by outright not wanting to accept the truth that we so clearly see. Sometimes more subtly by simply being distracted and thinking of other things, oftentimes by just a hardness to a truth, and so we never come to actually perceive it in our own soul. Lord, there's a billion different ways that we can resist your word, and I pray that you would soften our hearts, tear down the walls that we would put up between ourselves and the work that you intend to do in our hearts today. And please do that work. We open ourselves up to you in that way. We ask for your Spirit's power. I pray not even just at an individual level, although certainly that, Lord, but that at a church level, you would use this text to shape us as your people. I pray that when we see your glory here, that it would transform us, and then we as a family would be characterized by this kind of truth. So that when we scatter from here, we would represent you in this kind of a way, the way this text shapes us to be. And so when people see our good works, we would glorify you, our Father in heaven. Lord, that's our desire and our goal, and we recognize that we are powerless to act that goal in ourselves. So do that work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is some bad advice that you would never say out loud, but that you live by? I would actually love to just open that up because I think that we would enjoy having that conversation together. Specifically this morning, I want you to think in light of the kind of bad advice that you live by in regards to when things get hard, when you suffer, and particularly when you respond to suffering. If you actually said out loud some of the things that you live by, what kind of bad advice would you give? I thought about it for a minute, so I'll give you a few of my ideas. Keep your pain to yourself. No one wants to hear it anyway. That's bad advice. But we live by that. Or go on social gossip, I mean social media, and rant about all your hardships, because that will be a soothe to your soul. Some bad advice. How about this? Say as many mean things as you can about the person that hurt you, because those harsh words will be a soothe to your soul. Hold on to the hurt that they caused you, because bitterness will heal your soul. Push everyone away because it hurts too much to let them in. Apply that to our relationship with God. Hold God at arm's length because he was the one that brought this pain to begin with. Listen to how you feel to decide if you will read scripture, pray, and connect with Christian fellowship. I don't know. Those are kind of things we live by. We don't want to. We recognize those as bad advice as soon as I say them out loud. We even sort of chuckle at how bad the advice is, right? We don't want to live that way. We don't want to respond to suffering that way. We want to respond to suffering in a godly way. So how do we do that? We need texts like this. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. We need texts like this one that instruct us for times of suffering? How do we respond? What is the truth that our soul clings to in order to respond in a godly way? Last week, we looked at a text in Psalm 13. We're kind of in between our series in books. We finished Deuteronomy a few weeks ago, and we're going to do a series coming up toward the end of September. We're going to begin a series through the chapter Romans 8, and that will be probably what takes us into the winter, maybe even through the winter in Romans 8, just a couple verses at a time. And in between here, we have a few different sermons that we'll do right now, focusing in on the topic of suffering. How do we respond to suffering? Last week, we looked at Psalm 13 in relationship to that. How do we respond in a godly way to suffering? Last week, the answer from David's example was give a lamentation, a sorrowful voice to our pain. And David gave us a godly example of what that looks like. And his pattern, lament, appeal, and praise are all parts of how we voice our pain to God. That was the example we looked at last week. This week, we look at a different example, and it's the example of Paul from the Pauline epistles, chapter 12. And so much is true in 2 Corinthians where Paul is sharing so much of his hardship. We don't have the time to go through all of the hardship in 2 Corinthians, but as we get to chapter 12, he shares with us a little piece of his experience. And from that, we can see more principles for responding to godly suffering. I'll put it this way, essential qualities we must have. If we're going to respond to suffering in a godly way, here are some essential qualities. The first one is this, embracing the Lord's sovereignty over our suffering. Let's look at verse 7. We'll see that pop out there. And when you hear me reading, and as your eyes are following along in verse 7, I want you to be looking, we're looking for the Lord's sovereignty, but specifically the cause of suffering and the purpose of suffering. Those are both sovereignty type words. So the person who can cause something, the person who can give purpose to something is the sovereign one. So listen for it because there's more than one. There are multiple. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. And lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. Maybe you're like, I've never read this text. What is he talking about? Paul is actually giving a defense of his apostleship. He's a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And one of the things he gave as a defense was, the Lord gave me revelations. And I could be very conceited, arrogant even about that. And he said, lest I grow conceited about that, about the abundance of the revelations that God gave me, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So he kind of finishes the verse the way he began the verse. Did you see language of cause and language of purpose in that text? We see, for one thing, the phrase, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. There's a cause. That's a source. Here's where it came from. It was given to me. Oftentimes in scripture, they call this turn of phrase a divine passive. It's put in the passive. It doesn't actually say who does the action, but it's implied that God is the one giving this thorn. In fact, you could look ahead in a couple of verses. Where does Paul appeal? He appeals to the Lord to have this taken away. It's clear that Paul is implying by that divine passive that it was God who gave the thorn in the flesh to begin with. Other places you see this kind of turn of phrase, I thought of the Beatitudes. You see a divine passive throughout that whole thing. It actually never says that blessed are the poor in spirit because God will give them the kingdom of heaven. It just says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say that God will comfort those who mourn. It says blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. But you hear in the whole thing the implication that God is the one acting this out. It's considered a divine passive. And you could continue through that text. And there's many, many places through those places. The source, the cause of Paul's pain is God himself. You could phrase this here, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. It's quite a thought. And why? What does Paul say? He answers the question twice. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure. So there's a purpose statement stated in the negative, so that I would not be conceited. This danger that I have in my own soul to grow proud of myself, the Lord, the sovereign one, who's causing the suffering, is giving it for a purpose in Paul's life. So we could draw this conclusion. It is the Lord who intends our suffering for our good. You see, the good in Paul, in this case, is his sanctification, that God would transform him and the process in his life of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You could put it this way too. God is shaping Paul's character. You know this fact. You have a particularly prosperous moment, and what's the temptation in that moment? Just claim credit to myself for look what I did. Paul's saying, God gave me this particular thorn, whatever it may be. I'm not going to spend any time today guessing at that, by the way. There are pages and pages written about what this thorn might have been. I think he left it vague on purpose because it's not the point. The point is God gave him some form of suffering to guard him from the danger, the temptation toward conceit. And really, this is just one of many examples throughout Scripture of the Lord doing exactly the same thing, where he delivers a form of hardship, of suffering, to one of his servants for the purpose of accomplishing something wonderful. You know, you probably think with me right away of some examples. One of them right away is Joseph. As Joseph spoke about the suffering that he had gone through, he went through years and years and years of suffering at the hand of his brothers who had caused him harm on purpose. His commentary after the fact was this: as for you, and he's speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me. The word meant, that's a purpose word. You on purpose brought evil to me. But then it says this, but God meant it for good. God meant, well, if you think about what that sentence is saying, the brothers brought this hardship to intend evil. God brought this hardship to bring good. God meant his hardship for good. And he actually specifically lays it out, Joseph does, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. You remember the story of Joseph, I won't go into it, but God had used Joseph's suffering to bring about the rescue of his people from a famine and other things as well. Or maybe you thought of right away in examples of God bringing hardship for our good, you thought right away of Romans 8:28, just a little bit before what Tyler read earlier. We know. I just pause there for a second because that's how it starts. We know this. This is something that is not uncertain. This isn't we're guessing. Paul says, we know all things work together for good to those who love God. All things. Now, not all things are good, but all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we know that if we are his children, that is, we're characterized by a love for him, and we are the ones called by him to be his, according to his purpose, then we know that all things in our life work together for our good. The Lord intends good from all things, including our suffering. God is the only ultimate source or cause of all things. He is the sovereign one, the most high, he's called, the King of Kings, the Holy One. All these things are meant to exalt him above all else. He is the only sovereign. But you might pause right there or try to stop me and ask, well, how can this be? How can God be the only ultimate cause? I use that word on purpose and very carefully because there are other sources and other causes of things, but he's the only ultimate cause of all things, even suffering, and still be good, and still be a loving God? How can he still be righteous and just when in our world so much of what exists is unjust and evil and harmful? Is God then the author of evil? That's how the question would progress. I think in any logical mind, it's a good question to ask. And I do want to answer this in a couple of parts. The first part of the answer comes from, we can find it in this text. We'll answer more of it in just a minute. But the first is this. The second cause and purpose that you see in this text, did you see it? Where did Paul's suffering come from? Well, it was a messenger of Satan, from Satan. There's another cause of Paul's suffering. This came from Satan. And what was the purpose? It says that it was this messenger of Satan to buffet me. Not a word we typically use. It means the idea of harass or torment. Satan had sent this suffering to Paul to torment him and harass him. Does it remind you of the story of Job at all? I'd like to reference that again in just a minute, where you also see the, if you want to use this term, dual causality of the suffering. You have both God and Satan both causing the suffering. We'll talk about that in just a second. But Peter compares it in this way. He says, Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's a really similar statement to here. He sent a messenger to buffet me, and he's a lion seeking whom he may devour. His intention for Paul was to harm him. So where God intended it for our good, Satan intends suffering for our harm. Satan would love to destroy you with any strategy that he thinks will work. And so sometimes he uses the strategy of distraction. He gives us the pleasures of this life to pull us away from God, to destroy our souls that way. Or, in the case of Paul in this case, he gives us hardship to try to harass us with hardship and pull us away from God. Whatever Satan can do to destroy us, he will do. We talk of spiritual warfare, and oftentimes Satan brings the spiritual warfare to our battlefields through our hardship, through our suffering. Don't forget this is a war. And when you are suffering any kind of pain, and that can be from the smallest little thing of the everyday kind of pains to the great big life-changing, once-in-a-lifetime kind of pain, Satan wants to use that to devour your soul. That is his aim. So they all come, all of our sufferings come with temptations. And our temptations have a particular sharpness when we are already in pain in some way. You imagine as you are experiencing grief, it's one type of suffering, or stress, or fear, or weariness, or discontentment and discouragement. All these come with their various temptations. So Paul is acknowledging in the middle of a suffering that God had brought with a good intention, Satan had sent it with a harmful intention, here he is facing this hardship. And so I bring back the question I raised earlier. How can God be both sovereign over my suffering and good when this world has so much evil in it? And Satan's influence in it is part of the answer. But it still leaves us wondering, so then is it like equal parts? God is the cause and Satan is the cause? And the answer to that is certainly not. This verse clearly has both God and Satan with authority to bring suffering over Paul in this case. But it doesn't in this particular passage define the boundaries of what is God's sovereignty over suffering and what is Satan's sovereignty, authority over suffering. It doesn't define that. That's where we could, if we wanted to take the time to answer this question, I'm really not going to answer it in any kind of thorough way this morning. But the book of Job dives in on that question. And so in the first chapter of Job, we actually get to read a commentary from the courts of heaven when Satan is conversing with God himself. And you see this question being played out. What authority does Satan have to bring suffering to somebody? What authority does God have to bring suffering to somebody? And it's very clear in that context that only God has the ultimate authority over anything, in particular our suffering. Satan has only that authority which God gives him to have in this world. But that still leaves us with the question, so then is God responsible for evil? Can we hold him morally responsible for evil? And again, I'm not going to dive into the full answer on that question, but I will recommend a resource. This book, John Piper, it's called simply Providence, which is the only short thing about it. Okay, even the word itself is long. I use it more as a reference book. I found it very helpful. I would be glad to talk about this in more detail, especially if this is a question that you're particularly wrestling with about the responsibility of God and evil and yet sovereignty and goodness. John Piper uses a phrase that I think is very helpful. How do we define God's sovereignty even over things like evil and suffering and hardship in our world? And he uses this turn of phrase, the Lord planned to permit evil. What happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 did not happen outside of God's sovereign plan. It happened inside of God's sovereign plan. He planned it. But he planned to permit it in that he is not the source of evil. It was clear in Genesis 3 that the evil was initially brought in by Satan, and then co-conspirators in that humanity fell into sin ourselves. Adam and Eve then sinned. And so the moral responsibility for evil falls on Satan and humanity. Like I said, I'm not answering all the questions you might have in that. I'd be glad to take that further with you sometime. So what was the Lord's sovereignty in that? Well, he planned to permit it. You see, that retains then his sovereignty over it and part of his all-knowing and all-sovereign character, but separates him from the moral responsibility of the evil that's perpetrated there. So when we come back to a verse like this, we see Paul wrestling with this, I don't even say wrestling, but he's acknowledging the dual causality of his suffering. God brought this for my good. Satan brought this for my harm. Both of those are interacting in the same circumstance. And I would say this, we can apply that to our own suffering and recognize that at the same time in our suffering, God is using it for our good, and Satan would love to use it to destroy us. Now, as difficult as this concept is to understand, let alone accept, that God is sovereign over all things, including the hardship we experience, it is critical for us to embrace that truth that God is sovereign over our suffering. It's critical. It's critical so that we would endure in our faith through our suffering. I think so many times this is the place where the temptation grows the greatest for so many of us in our suffering is, God, why would you allow this? Those kind of questions. And I think they're right to ask, only humbly. But let me posit this in contrast to that. Can you imagine a world where the great evils that come on us are not under the sovereign power of God? And between the two worlds of a world in which we actually live, the reality where God is sovereign in even bringing the great sufferings that we experience, that's the real world, versus an imagined world where, well, we don't want to hold God responsible for this suffering that I'm in, and so this is outside of his sovereignty. Between those two worlds, the greater one to fear is the world in which he is not sovereign over the very evils that I'm experiencing. That means he is not the one who can determine the purposes that happen in them. If he is not sovereign over the sufferings, if he's not the one who brought them, he is not the one who can determine what end they land on. I only ever want to suffer in a context of a world where God is sovereign over everything, including the details of my suffering. Can you imagine in this world where God is only sovereign over what is good, what that means about the character of God? That means his sovereignty is a regional sovereignty, a territorial sovereignty. Yes, he has sovereignty over this territory, but not that territory. That's a terrifying world to live in. Abraham Kuyper is famous for saying this. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And that includes your suffering. Your suffering is his to do with what he pleases. I realize that comes with a certain form of difficulty itself, but it is a joy to a believer who knows that his father or her father is the one who is sovereignly guiding that to produce what is good in us. That's a difficult thing to embrace, but if we're going to respond to suffering in a godly way, it's an essential quality. We must embrace that God is sovereign over all. Tyler read it earlier. We have this great hope. As Jesus left his disciples, he was about to die, rise again, and then ascend to heaven. In his farewell discourse, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I am sovereign over all of it. That is the hope we have. It's my prayer then from this text for us, for me as a person, for each individual, for us as a church body, that we would come to embrace God's sovereignty over our suffering. But then the rest of the text addresses another essential quality of godly suffering, and that is this: experiencing the Lord's sufficiency. Let's take this section kind of as it comes. Verse 8 through 10 is somewhat explained in a storyline format. So I'm going to take it as it comes as a storyline format. So first, what he tells us is that he prayed. Here's a prayer that he had, verse 8. How can we also experience the Lord's sufficiency? Well, listen to Paul's prayer. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. We don't get a lot of detail about his prayer here. But we can observe this. It is an urgent appeal. We talked about this last week, right? A godly response to suffering includes an urgent appeal. We can ask God, listen to Paul, ask God to remove this suffering. He pleaded. I get that from that word pleaded. That's an urgent appeal. But then he also says, I did that 3 times. It's a persistent, urgent appeal. Let me make just a couple of observations about this appeal. His appeal is, take away the pain. Do you hear that in Paul's words? I want this thorn removed. And I want to acknowledge, first of all, it's right to ask for that. It is okay to ask God to take away the suffering that I'm in. That's what Paul did. So we can make bold requests to God in our suffering. In fact, he invites us to come and make those kind of bold requests. Come boldly and confidently to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. Just receive grace in time of need. Make those bold requests. Both David last week, Psalm 13, and Paul this week, 2 Corinthians 12, are asking God bold things. And in Paul's case, it's take away the pain that I'm experiencing. Second observation I want to make as we look at this is this. Godliness does not compel God to grant us what we pray for. In Paul's example here, he does not get what he asked for. But it does not negate the value of the prayer, the desire, the appeal that God would take it away. It's not godliness that compels the Lord to grant us what we pray for. It's not urgency. Maybe I'm not praying hard enough. It's not persistency. It's not that I'm not praying enough or that I gave up praying. That's why he didn't take away the pain. Maybe it's something that I'm doing that's making it so that God is resting this pain on me for longer. That is not necessarily true. Nothing compels the Lord to do anything. The Lord acts because he is God. And in this case, it would appear that God's act is simply for a good purpose of sanctification in Paul's life and not as any form of discipline or punishment on Paul. You know, you could take it from the example of Paul, whom we may say, well, there is a chance that there is some sinfulness in his life, and that's not clear in the text. I think that would be a wrong reading of this text. But even if we were to make that wrong reading, you cannot make the same wrong reading of Jesus' experience in the garden. Can I read that for you? Luke 22, just before Jesus died, he withdrew from them. He'd already withdrawn from all the crowds. He was only with his own closest friends, the 12, in fact, the 11 at this point. He withdrew from even the 11, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. What did he pray? He actually prayed something very similar, it's parallel to what Paul prayed. Please, let this depart from me. He finishes that prayer in a very instructive way. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And what is God's answer to Jesus, his son, in whom he delights? The son in whom there is no sin. You cannot say that he even intended this to bring him from a sinful state to a more holy state. Jesus is perfect. So what is God's answer to Jesus in this moment when he asks for the pain to be removed? For the task ahead of him, the painful task ahead of him to be taken away. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. It's almost the exact same answer. You know, talk about getting ahead of myself in the text. What's God's answer going to be here? My strength is enough for you. That's what he's going to say. In this case, to Jesus, he sends one of his messengers, maybe even a messenger that Jesus had been familiar with from eternity past, that he had spent time with in the throne room of God, and he receives this, I don't want to necessarily say friend, I don't know if that's a proper word to use for an angel with Jesus, but some comforter from God the Father is sent, and the effect of it in Jesus is that it strengthened him in his weak moment. And then what does it say? And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That's what Jesus did. When he was strengthened by God sending an angel, his response is to, continuing in agony, pray all the more earnestly. And we know it from other accounts. Up to 3 times he prayed this prayer. Oh, Father, remove this cup. But I do trust your will. I'm going your way. Jesus agonized in his sufferings. And in his sufferings, he made bold appeals to God, even knowing that God wasn't going to answer it by taking it away. Make bold appeals to God. The flow of this text continues. Verse 9, we're back in 2 Corinthians 12. We go from a prayer, and what do you expect then? But an answer to that prayer. And that's exactly what you get. And this answer to Paul is a promise. God's answer to his appeal to have this pain removed is this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This promise, it's one promise, but it gives it to us in 2 parts. Would you write those parts out in there, those subpoints? If you're taking notes, there's 2 asterisks there. The first line, my grace is sufficient for you. The second line, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And what you'll notice, and why I want you to write that like that, is because it is given to us in a parallel form. Each of these lines has 3 parts. And those 3 parts correspond to each other. Would you mark those 3 parts in each line in some way? And then draw a line to the parts that correspond to each other? I think you probably can see where I'm going with this. My grace corresponds to my strength. Is sufficient corresponds to is made perfect. And for you corresponds with in weakness. Now, in the Greek, actually, originally, this was a what you might call like a reverse parallel. They called it a chiasm, where you have this type of word order. Sufficient for you is my grace, for my strength in weakness is made perfect. Why don't we translate it that way? Probably because it's a little awkward in English. We don't speak that way. But in that kind of a reverse parallel, they call it a chiasm because that's the letter X in their language. And it's you start with a concept and you narrow down to the focal point. And then from that focal point, you work back out. And there are parallels from the end to the beginning and to the middle section to each other. And then those central truths, they go together. And what's the center of this text in the Greek? My grace and my strength. That is the focal point that God is pointing the eyes of Paul to. And he says, you want freedom from this pain, and I want you to see this, my grace. I want you to see my strength. That's the emphasis that God makes. He focuses Paul's eyes on what would sustain him, what would be sufficient for him, and what would make him strong. You could understand then if you say my grace and my strength together, they correspond to each other. You could combine them in ways like my gracious strength or my grace that is my strength. You're saying in the word grace here, not so much in the idea of saving grace, salvation, but in the idea of generosity, a gift. My gift to you in the middle of your suffering, Paul, is not actually to take the thorn away from you. My gift to you is to give you strength. My sustaining, all-sufficient strength. And maybe what you see in this, if we think back to the first part of what we were discussing from verse 7, we see God's sovereign purpose working out in the life of Paul. His purpose, the Lord's purpose for Paul in the suffering, was not to experience the deliverance of the Lord from hardship. That is God's purpose for some of us in our hardship. is to give us a miraculous deliverance that then points to his glory. Wonderful. But in Paul's experience here, and I think it's true for many of us as we go through our sufferings, God's purpose isn't to demonstrate his wonderful deliverance, but to demonstrate his wonderful strength as he asks us to remain in it. God is the sovereign one. He determines its purpose. And here, his purpose for Paul is to experience his sufficiency. That is, to come to know God's grace, to come to know God's strength in the very tangible reality of his experience. You know, there's different kinds of knowing something. I think you'll identify with that. You can know something because you read it in a book or you learned it in school. That's a certain type of knowing. But you recognize, too, that there's a whole different kind of knowing that comes from experience. I have lived through this. I know this in a unique way. God wants us, and Paul, he wants us to know his grace through his word. He wants us to know his strength when he says, I delivered people from Egypt. Wow, I read that and I think, what an amazing God. But there is a whole level of knowing that comes by experiencing God's grace and strength in my own trials. That's what God's accomplishing in Paul here. He uses the words made perfect. I don't want to get too geeky out on the Greek here, but it's related to the Greek word teleos or telos, the end for which something is designed. It is brought to its completion. It's a word of purpose. So here we are again at God's sovereignty in the suffering. My purpose actually comes to its completion in weakness. I don't like that. We don't like that. We don't like God accomplishing his purposes through our weakness, at least not in our natural fleshly state. But as Paul's going to say here in a second, actually now I've learned that's what I boast in. In my weakness, because that's where God is accomplishing his great purpose, okay. And I boast in that. In our weakness, God's purposes are completed in us. It reminds me of James 1. Maybe you thought of this too. My brethren, James says to the people, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What is James leaning in on? You can take joy in your suffering because it's going to produce a work in you, completing you. That word perfect there, it's the same idea. Bringing to completion this work so that in the end we lack nothing. You recognize those words? That sounds very sufficient. It's very similar to the word sufficient. In our text, God is all sufficient, and he will bring you to a place where you accept and recognize his sufficiency. Therefore, I lack nothing. I have everything because I have his grace. When things are going well, we don't recognize God's grace and strength in the same way we do when we lean on it in our sufferings. We just got out of a series in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the whole second half, is about a warning to the people. You're going to experience prosperity, and with prosperity comes prosperity amnesia. Prosperity amnesia is this idea that, well, everything is going well. I forgot how I got here to begin with. I just think everything's going well because I did all these great things. And he's saying, you didn't get there because you did great things. You got to the promised land because I promised it to you and I brought you there. Don't forget me when you get there, but you will forget me. And when you do, turn back to me. I see so much of that in this text. Paul, don't forget that any experience, wonderful and glorious, that you have revelations, particularly as he's dealing with it here, that comes from me, my sufficient grace. And Paul, I know you, I love you, you're my child. You need some suffering to help you see that fully. And I'm going to give you that. You see, when things are going well, we don't recognize our need for God's grace. But when, and you fill in the blank, the finances get tight, when our relationships grow tense, when our health slips, when we lose someone we love, when our tasks tower over us and overwhelm us, when we fall short of the achievements that we set out in front of ourselves, I don't know, you fill in the blank, whatever the form of suffering is, then we turn to God. Isn't that true? We come to him with a dependence on him and his grace and his strength. And then we realize it was never our health to begin with that was sufficient for us. It was never our finances that took care of us. It was never our relationships even. Never our achievements that were sufficient for us. They are all insufficient for us. At some place they run out. They don't have the power. You see, God allows us to experience pain and loss because he has something better for us than whatever it was that we lost. He has something better for us than the goals we have for ourselves. And according to this text, the better thing he has for us in our suffering is himself. His grace and his strength. You see, God is not the means by which we get the good things. We need to flip that around in our thinking. It is by means of good things that God often reveals himself to us. And so when we experience wonderful things like financial prosperity, like the provision of a wonderful family, like the, you fill in the blank, all these wonderful gifts, God gives us those so that we will recognize what a wonderful God he is. And so we can say the same about our suffering. When we have a reverse understanding, when God is the means to what is good, then we wonder, what is the point of this suffering? I need to go through God to get my good back. And God says, no, what the whole problem is you had that flipped around, and sometimes I use what is wonderful and prosperous to bring you to understand what a good God I am, and sometimes it's suffering that helps you recognize better what a good God I am. Either way, his purpose is the same, to give us himself, his sufficient grace. You see, God is not our means to our treasure. He is the treasure. And when what we rely on is removed and all we have is him, he says, I'm enough. That is what I wanted you to see all along. Don't get distracted by all these other good things. When we have nothing but him, we have everything because his grace is sufficient. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We love tasting and seeing the goodness of the Lord when it means eating and drinking and having money and close relationships. But when all those things are stripped away, he says, still, taste and see that I'm good. Paul, in the middle of your suffering, taste and see I'm good. I am enough for you. My strength is enough for you. I want to notice now, as we move from the promise that God gave him, that my grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in weakness, notice Paul's response. So Paul prayed, God answered. How would Paul respond? 2 Corinthians 9, now the second half of the verse. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. You catch that little curious word, rather boast? Because he's in a whole section in these chapters, probably about chapter 10 through chapter 12, of all the things that he could boast in. In some ways, I have to boast. I feel like a fool because I have to boast before you so that you recognize I am the apostle Jesus called. And I don't want to boast in front of you, but I have to tell you that Jesus called me. He did these things in me. He gave me these revelations. But he says, he gets to chapter 12, he's like, I don't want to boast about those things. Because in me, all those things are not from me. Let me boast rather in my weaknesses. And you go back to the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and he says, if someone's going to boast, let them boast in the Lord. That's the whole second half of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. And so he gets here, and he's like, I would rather boast in my infirmities. Well, that sounds crazy. Until you've experienced what Paul's experienced here, until you've been through that valley where you've seen God's grace be sufficient for you and his strength be made perfect in your weakness, and you look back at that and you say, I want other people to know that, because the thing that I was relying on before, that always let me down. I'm not going to boast in those things. That points people the wrong direction. I want to boast in him because that points people toward that. Let me rather boast in that. And so what you see him doing here, instead of boasting about himself, he confesses his own weakness, his infirmities. That's just a word for weakness. It's the same word as just before. It's made perfect in weakness. He says, therefore, I would rather boast in my weaknesses, same word. And then we keep reading the verse down, and he says, I take pleasure in my weaknesses, same word. And then you come down to the very end of the verse, for when I am weak, same word, then I am strong. He confesses his weakness and he depends on Christ's strength. And he says, now that is sufficient. I finally found something that will hold up in the middle of suffering. And it's not anything in me, it's in him. It's in Jesus Christ. And we could say with Paul in this moment then, God has completed his purpose in Paul. Remember what the purpose was at the beginning of verse 7? Lest I be exalted above measure. This isn't about exalting Paul. And lest he be exalted, God brings him through hardships. Now Paul looks at it and says, I'm going to exalt the Lord and his strength. That's the opposite of conceit. God does his good purposes through us. You see, suffering exposes our weaknesses. And when that happens, one of our knee-jerk reactions then often is, what do I need to do in myself to find the strength to fill in the blank? And Paul says, that's not what we do. When suffering exposes our weakness, what God intends is that then we look to Jesus Christ for strength, not to ourselves. Suffering humbles us so that we confess our insufficiency. And we then put our faith in Christ's sufficiency. And that produces satisfaction. That produces joy in us. That produces strength. Do you see that in Paul's testimony here? I would most gladly, he says, rather boast. That's the idea of glorying in something. And then he says in verse 10, I take pleasure in. He's using words intentionally speaking of great joy. Because I want to bring out some ironic subpoints here. I'm not going to develop them. We just don't have time to. But this is what they are. Dependence, that is specifically on Christ, brings greater joy than self-sufficiency. Dependence brings greater strength than self-sufficiency. We often lie to ourselves and tell ourselves that if only I could blank, then that would bring me joy. If only I could fill in the blank, then I could be strong. And Paul's point is it's not about what you can do. It's about finding in our weakness the strength of the Lord that brings us the joy and strength that we're longing for. And so counterintuitive truth, Americans, neediness, when it's turned to Jesus Christ, neediness leads to satisfaction. Not sufficiency. Not personal self-sufficiency. That doesn't lead to satisfaction. What it does is eventually leads us to realize, oh, this is where that sufficiency ends. This is where I reach the end of myself. Neediness leads to satisfaction. Weakness leads to strength. Not sufficiency. Self-sufficiency leads to strength. That's what we're told in so many places in our world. But no, this text reminds us that weakness, when we turn to the Lord, that's what leads to strength. It may seem backwards, but God intends it for our greater joy. When he leads us through suffering, his intention for us is to experience greater joy. We so easily buy the lie that being self-sufficient would be most satisfying. And what we miss is that our self-satisfaction stops us short of depending on Christ, in whom is our sufficiency. And so God says, if I have to take away some things to turn your eyes to Jesus Christ, what I'm actually doing in taking these away is producing in you a resilient, strong joy that eventually will become an eternal joy in himself. The psalmist says, you show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the Lord is saying, let go your tight grip on all these things and come find the greatest pleasure and joy in knowing me. I am sufficient for you. Nothing else. Everything else will let you down. Godly suffering means embracing the Lord's sovereignty. It means experiencing the Lord's sufficiency. Coming to know God's sovereignty. Coming to know God's sufficiency in our experience. And I just wonder, as we're finishing up this morning, which of these, or maybe both, are you wrestling with this morning? Maybe you can't see your way to embracing God's sovereignty in your suffering. You can't see your way to experiencing God's sufficiency in your suffering. Then let me urge you, counterintuitively, seek the Lord. That is the purpose he is bringing your suffering for, is that you would turn to him and find his grace sufficient, that you'd find his strength working in you to make you strong. bring your suffering to the one who, in the person of his son, Jesus, invites the weak and weary to come. He says, I will give you rest for your souls, Matthew 11, 28 and 29. In the person of our Heavenly Father, he invites us to come boldly to his throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our times of need. That's Hebrews 4, 16. And in the person of his Holy Spirit, who's called the Comforter, he carries our deepest groanings before the Father, even when we don't have the words to pray. You see, that's the triune God calling us to come to him and find our sufficiency, our strength in him as we suffer. And so, as I've repeated a couple of times, this is my prayer for myself, for us as a church family. May we come to know him by embracing his sovereignty over our suffering and by experiencing his sufficiency in our suffering. I give you just a moment of silence to talk to the Lord. Would you bow your head, close your eyes, and talk to the Lord this morning? Heavenly Father, there are so many pitfalls that our trials lay in front of us. Our adversary is like a lion looking to ensnare us in his various temptations. Our own hearts even sort of want our own way and getting things by our own strength. And so we ask for your protection, your guarding, to direct us back to the truth. Direct our eyes upward, as you did for Paul here. Direct our eyes to your grace and your strength that are sufficient, that are working in us to make us perfect in our weakness. Pray that you would give us the endurance that it will take to pursue you through suffering. I pray that you give us faith so we can be so weak in these times. And so I pray, Lord, direct us to the truth of your word, your promises, like this one, that we would come to experience your sufficiency. In Jesus' name, amen.